In 1948, it caused quite a stir. A short story that was written in the New Yorker magazine by Shirley Jackson. And as a result of this particular article or short story, many canceled their subscriptions to that magazine. Hundreds, in response to that short story, sent hate mail to her. Even her own mother had these words in a letter that she wrote. "Dad and I did not care at all for your story in the New Yorker. It does seem, dear, that this gloomy kind of story is what all you young people think about these days. Why don't you write something to cheer people up?" That was her words to her daughter. If you're not sure which short story I'm referring to, it now and for some time has been considered an American short story classic. The title is The Lottery. Anyone familiar with The Lottery? A few of you are. I was required to read it in 10th grade American lit class. It contrasts details about contemporary small-town community living with a ritual or tradition that had been part of the communities around for some time. In a small village of about 300 residents, the locals were in a strange and nervous mood on June 27th as they gathered for this annual ritual. The main character, Tessie, was busy about doing chores in the kitchen, somewhat nervously anticipating the ritual that would take place in just a short time, and she wanted to ensure that everything was in order in her home. Children gathered up stones as the townsfolk, the adults, assembled for this tradition that had been practiced to ensure a good harvest. In the first round of the lottery, the head of each family drew a small slip of paper. It was Bill Hutchinson's name. He drew out the paper that had the black dot. The next round, all the family members of the Hutchinsons drew out a slip of paper, and it was Tessie's whose name was drawn. She got the marked slip. And so in keeping with tradition which had been abandoned in many of the other surrounding communities, Tessie, again to ensure a good harvest, because of the lottery, is stoned to death. All the while her protesting the fairness of this practice. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen has been chosen. There was a hubbub, some controversy around the assistance of the widows at that time. And because of the growing population within the church there in Jerusalem, the apostles needed assistance to help them in caring for the widows. More and more of their time was required to take care of that instead of spending the necessary time in God's Word preparing to help feed these new believers and help them grow in their faith. Stephen was one of those men who were chosen because it says that he was full of the Spirit. That was the criteria by which these individuals were to be selected. And so Stephen is there, he's filled with the Spirit, but he didn't limit his responsibilities with just caring for the widows. We find him in chapter 7 engaged with those who are around him. Those who were non-believers. Those who were religious. And so, full of the Spirit, we find in chapter 7, he is being confronted by the religious establishment, the Sanhedrin. Those in the different religious synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, couldn't contend with his wisdom because he had received it from the Lord, and so they had challenged him and then brought accusation against him about some things, and they brought him to the Sanhedrin, the ruling group of the Judaism there in that land. They were like the Supreme Court of our nation. And so they brought these accusations to him. And in chapter 7, we had seen all of the things that Stephen was sharing with them in a history of rebelliousness of the Jewish people. Beginning with Abraham, giving them a litany of, this is what has happened, this is what they have done. Verse 54, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7. When they heard this, beginning at verse 54, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him, but Stephen, full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Passage tells us that on hearing all that Stephen had to share with them, they became furious. It means to be violently angry, to have wild rage. And they took him outside the city. Verse 54 states that they gnashed their teeth at him. And it's the same thing that we would read in Revelation. If on your own you want to look at chapter 16, verses 8 through 11 and 17 through 21, you can see the kind of reaction from those who are opposed adamantly to the Word of God in that they are gnashing their teeth. It's the same word that's used of the unbelievers who are judged by God at the great white throne judgment in the response to Him in opposition of the Lord. They were furious with him and they gnashed their teeth. Venomous hatred spewed from their lips in anger as their hostility welled up against Stephen. Revelation passage, as we see in Acts 7, whether outright rebuke or the most severe punishment will cause those hardened in sin not to repent. It doesn't matter. They're receiving the same kind of punishment as other people, and it doesn't matter what God is pouring out on them. And he goes through the sixth and the seventh judgments there in chapter 16, and they still don't repent. They gnash their teeth at God. They grit their teeth. They stubbornly dig their heels in and say, I will not move. That's what these people here in chapter 7 are doing with Stephen. They're digging their heels in, and rather than repenting by the Holy Spirit's conviction in their life, they're digging their heels in, holding on to tradition rather than to the truth. And they were furious at him. I want you to notice in this passage an important of contrasts here between the character of the Sanhedrin on the one hand and the character of Stephen on the other. We're noticing through our study in the book of Acts how important it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes on us, He will give us power to become witnesses. And that's what Stephen is doing here. But not just power to witness, but power to live in a daily life through the crises that we often encounter. And so, in verse 51, you would notice that Stephen calls them stiff-necked people who always resist the Spirit. That's their character. The Holy Spirit is there, and it goes, Stephen went through and he said, you ignored the prophets, you ignored the Spirit, and you ignored the Savior. You rejected all of them. They came to bring you to Him, but you rejected them. You refused them. You put the prophets to death. You put Christ to death. So here is this picture of these individuals who have resisted the Holy Spirit. On the other hand is Stephen, who is willing to receive the Holy Spirit's empowerment and to live accordingly. So in this passage here, these verses, I'd like to point out three things. The demeanor of a Spirit-filled person is to be holy. That's the first thing we'll take a look at. The second is the desire of a Spirit-filled person is toward heaven. And the third is that the decision of a Spirit-filled person is to be honorable. Now, we may never find ourselves at the hands of accusers and attackers because of our faith. We might never face at the hands of accusers the possibility of martyrdom, where we have to make a decision to recant our faith or to stand firm. But we will, in times of crises, have to make the decision, am I going to live in the power of the Holy Spirit or not? Am I going to follow His leading in my life during this crisis and believe that even in the midst of what difficulty I'm going through, that I'll be able to be okay? Or am I going to look towards every other means that all the others without Christ try to find solace in those times of crises? So how will we respond? Stephen gives us a great model to follow, and sometime a good study for you is to compare the life and death of Christ and the life and death of Stephen. There are some similarities. A couple of them are that both were killed outside the city. Both were accused erroneously. Both were taken by sympathizers and buried. So it's a good study for you to go through and to note them. But there are some comparisons. So how will you respond when those times come? How will you respond if you're forced out of employment? How will you respond if something happens to your child? How will you respond if a spouse walks out on you? How will you respond when someone at work or at school or in the neighborhood has it out for you and all they want to do is undermine your name and bring attention to themselves so that they can get the promotion or those other things that come as a result of the false rumors they're spreading? How will you respond? Will you be filled with spite or filled with the Spirit? So, first of all, let's look at what the passage has to say about the demeanor of a Spirit-filled person is to be holy. I want you to notice that in this passage, as we noted in verse 54, that they were furious, the Sanhedrin. Stephen, on the other hand, has a spirit of calmness. There's not any retaliation on his part. There's not any response of cursing at them or trying to escape. I think he knows what's coming, but he doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't respond like the Pharisees or the religious leaders that had dragged him out of the city. They were religious. Stephen was righteous. We're given the charge by Peter to be holy because the Lord is holy. We are to endeavor to be holy at all times and in all circumstances. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. When we trust Christ for salvation, we become a new creation and the old things have passed away. The old nature is put off. If you were to look at sometime this week, and because of time we're not going to, but Galatians 5:16 through 26. It gives us a picture of what the old man is like, and if you read through that, you will see some very evidences of the old nature in the character of the Sanhedrin. They were filled with hatred. There was jealousy. There was fits of rage. There was selfish ambition. There was envy. All of those are pictured in Galatians 5 of the person who is of the old nature. The new nature, on the other hand, in 5:22 and 23, point out that the Spirit gives His fruit to those who follow Him and desire to be obedient to Him is love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. A picture on one hand of what the Sanhedrin were like, a picture on the other hand of what Stephen was like. He was endeavoring to be holy because the Christ he was following is holy. Paul is very clear that if we walk by the Spirit, we won't gratify the desires of the flesh. We won't give in to the character traits that are outlined in those verses 19 through 21 of Galatians 5. So if we are to overcome those old sinful tendencies, then we must walk by faith, live by the Holy Spirit, be yielded to the Holy Spirit, be controlled by Him. When we do that, then there will be a marked change in our behavior. We will exhibit His fruit in our life. If we belong to Christ, then we have crucified the sinful nature with its passions. Passion can be an immense emotion, can it? You can be passionate in something that's good. You can be passionate about something that is wrong. Those of you who love Michigan football are passionate about it. But on the same hand, you with passion hate Ohio State. It's the same thing. Passion isn't the emotion. Passion is the drive of the emotion. I like what the Amplified says in this passage. Let us go forward walking in line, controlled by the Spirit. Walking. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tell us what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not in your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. In the New International Version, it says He will make your path straight. So when we walk by the Spirit, we will walk in line with the Spirit. We will do the things that the Spirit desires for us to do. In Exodus 31, we read that Bezalel and Aholiab were filled with the Spirit to do all kinds of work in wood and metal and fabric. And they crafted the articles and the items that would be part of the tabernacle. Being filled with the Holy Spirit didn't mean that they could interject what they thought. Hey, you know, I think you should do it this way. I think it shouldn't be made this way. You ought to try this. Or I'm going to do it my own way. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it means that they did what the Holy Spirit wanted. Allow the Holy Spirit to help you make some necessary course corrections when you read through Galatians 6 and see, are there character traits of the old nature that are still a part of me that need to be put to death? Am I walking in the Spirit, allowing Him to control me? Stephen gives us an example of someone who walks in the Spirit. He was continually filled with the Spirit. It was his way of life. It was his conviction. It was his conduct. Every day, everywhere he went, it was the same. Faced with death, he made no changes in his life. He resolutely set himself to stay in the Spirit amidst the fury that raged around him. Peter would write in chapter 4 and verse 14 of his first letter, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The demeanor of a person walking by the Spirit is obviously different. The godly Spirit-filled person allows the Spirit to produce His fruit in his life, striving to be holy. Can others see the Spirit of Christ in you? Is it evident? It should be if we're yielding our life to Him. And so the demeanor of the Spirit-filled person is to be holy. Next, I want to consider in verses 55 and 59, the desire of a Spirit-filled person is heaven. Notice these two verses. But Stephen, full of the Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then verse 59, While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen was being charged with blasphemy. And according to the Old Testament law, blasphemy deserved the death penalty, stoning in particular. I want you to understand something about the process of stoning in that day. The person was taken out outside the city, and there are some commentators who believe that it was at Golgotha. That was a place of execution. It was a place where Christ was crucified. So there are some commentators who believe that they dragged him out to this place of execution outside the city, and it could have been on that hill. But they would take him out there, and the one who brought accusation, the witness who was the primary person accusing that other person of blasphemy, was responsible. And this goes back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, according to the law, that they had the responsibility to initiate this process. And in the second century, there are records of how they would bring the person out, and there would be a hole, and the hole was about twice as high as the height of a man. So you might picture it to be about 12 feet deep. And the accuser would push the man into the hole. Now, if he survived the fall, then whatever stone two witnesses, that witness and another witness who were also accusing him, would pick up a stone as heavy as they could pick up together, and they would throw it in on the person. If he survived that, then the rest of the assembly would pick up stones and pelt him until he had died. Stephen had the wherewithal during this climactic event not to shout out curses or to cry in anguish, but rather to recognize heaven and tell the Lord he was ready to be received there through death. The Spirit-filled person has a heavenly focus. A Spirit-filled person has a heavenly focus. In the midst of the things that are going around us in life, all the turmoil, he knows that he can turn to the Lord and see the Lord present with him. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 tell us to keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated. Peter reminds us that we are but sojourners on this earth, traveling to our permanent home in heaven. That's the final destination for the one who is sealed with the Holy Spirit. The non-believer only sees what is around. That's all they have to look forward to, and that's why they can say at the end of the day, it doesn't get any better than this. The believer who has hope in Christ because of the Holy Spirit living in him sees that this is just temporary, that this isn't permanent, that the events that we encounter in life may be for days or weeks or months or perhaps even years, but it isn't the end. They are something better. The writer of Hebrews pens for us these encouraging words. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Since then, Colossians 3:1, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus would tell us in His own words before He left this earth that He's going to prepare a place for us. That where we are, we might be with Him. And so it is that Stephen recognizes the Lord standing. So when we read scriptures from Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 3:1 that tell us that the Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father, why does Stephen see Jesus standing? Commentators suggest two possibilities. The first is that Jesus stood in order to receive his martyr. Remember that martyr means witness. Stephen had been a bold witness before a hostile crowd, resisting the Spirit, rejecting the Savior. And we know and have heard of accounts of people who at dying have seen a picture of Jesus with his arms open wide, ready to receive them. And so it's possible that Stephen is seeing Jesus who is ready to receive him into his presence. The second possibility is this. And it comes from Matthew 10:32, where Jesus says, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven." And so those who hold this view believe that Jesus is standing to plead the cause of Stephen before the Father. Both are possible. Neither should be rejected. But we ought to remember that our focus needs to be on heaven if we are Spirit-filled. The desire of the Spirit-filled person is to see and be with the Lord. At verse 59 reminds us that Stephen expected to be in the presence of the Lord as he asked the Lord to receive his Spirit. It's the same idea expressed by the dying thief on the cross next to Christ, who said, "When you come into your heaven, remember me. Take me. I'm ready." That's what Stephen is indicating here in this passage. Our commitment to Christ produces our confidence in Christ. Did you catch that? Our commitment to Christ produces our confidence in Christ. We might say it a different way or the other way in saying that our confidence in Christ produces commitment to Him. Either are possible. Stephen had both. He had a confidence in the Lord that when he said, "Take my spirit, I'm ready," that he was ready to know that Christ would receive him. He was confident in Christ's promise. That resulted in a commitment to him. No matter when it was going to take place, no matter when he died, he knew that he would be in the presence of the Lord, and he didn't anticipate that day without being, first of all, committed to him. And so he engaged in his community in being filled with the Holy Spirit. In the 19th century, Alexander McLaren would write, "Christ delivers his servant from death when he leads the servant into and through death." 1 Corinthians 15:55 and 56 tell us that there is no more sting in death because Christ has taken it for us. And so Stephen didn't have anything to worry about. His focus was on heaven. Spirit-filled, he knew that at some point he would be in the presence of the Lord. Speaking of Abraham, the writer of Hebrews remarks that he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Is your focus heavenward? Is it on the things that are eternal? Stephen's was. So whether in life or death, heaven is the desire of the person filled with the Spirit. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That was Stephen's approach. That was the confidence Stephen had in the Lord because he was filled with the Spirit. And so I ask you a question. Do you have such confidence? Is your hope your desire in the Lord? It would be if you were filled with the Spirit. "Do not fret yourself," the psalmist writes in chapter 37, "because of evil men, or be anxious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they soon will wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil." Does that sound like Stephen? Does that sound like what he exemplified in his life? Willing to walk by the Spirit. Stephen was a man whose demeanor was an evidence of the Holy Spirit's power filling him to be holy. Stephen was a man whose desire was heaven. Finally, in verse 60, I'd like for us to consider the decisions of a Spirit-filled person are honorable. The decisions of a Spirit-filled person are honorable. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Would I be able in those kinds of moments to be forgiving? Would I be able to look at my attacker or my accuser and say, "I forgive you"? Stephen did. I'm willing to bet that many of you, if not all of you, myself included, have at some time been ill-treated in some way. Something has happened to us in which we have a choice. We have a decision to make whether or not to forgive. Stephen was willing to do that. Like his Lord, he had a forgiving spirit that could only come from the Lord himself. See, my old nature wouldn't be so kind, would I hear a witness on that? Yeah, you're just like me. The old man takes over and wants to have revenge. And if not revenge, at least it wants to hold on to its bitterness and anger, resentment. But the man who was walking after the Spirit, as did Stephen, would seek to forgive. Forgiveness has no middle ground. You can't say, "Yeah, I'll forgive you this time," or "I'll forgive you a little bit, but not all of it." You either forgive or you don't. There's no middle road. There's no fence to straddle. If we choose not to forgive when someone wrongs us, choosing rather to just forget about it, to bury it in our subconscious, eventually it's going to seep up. It's going to find a crack. It's going to come out. And what we thought had been buried, we will remember. And the resentment and all those emotional feelings will take over. Let me illustrate it this way, as a culture. Now, this was back in the 1990s. There were many countries around the world who had between 200 and 300 lawyers for every 100,000 people in their country. In the same time, the United States had not 200 or 300 per 1,000. They had 5,000 lawyers per 100 residents. That shows you how unforgiving a people we are or can be. Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13 and 14 explicitly tell us that we are to forgive in the same way that God through Christ has forgiven us. There isn't to be any difference. We aren't to pick and choose. We'll forgive this sin and this sin, but not this one. It's too egregious. We'll forgive this person and this person, but not that person. We can't choose, we can't decide whom we will forgive. God in Christ has forgiven us everything. And so in the same way, we are to forgive as God has forgiven us. Psalm 103, verse 12 tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us, illustrating for us the degree of His forgiveness for us. As I see these verses, the only way we can offer love or extend grace or forgive is through a divine means. Only through the Lord can we forgive, for we are told to forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven us. It is to be done without exception, without hesitation, without condemnation, without prejudice. Considering that we have been forgiven all our sins in the free offer of salvation, we in turn are to forgive others to the same degree. You remember the story that one day Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who's offended me?" Those around, the religious leaders, say 6 times, but I'm willing to go an extra mile and forgive them 7 times. And the Lord said, "Don't forgive 7 times, but 7 times 70. Now, He's not putting a limit that 490 times are the extent of how we should forgive, but that it should be ongoing. His emphasis was on the fact that it should be perpetual. As many times as you are offended, you need to forgive. Scripture not only shows us that our forgiveness should be without number and without end, but that it should be without exception, meaning that there is no offense done by another toward me for which I should not forgive. In Matthew 18:15, Jesus said that someone who has wronged us, we in turn are to go and seek restitution through forgiveness. As we look at our relationship with God, through sin we have wronged God, and He sought us and He forgave us. There is nothing that we have done or could do that He is not willing to forgive. To show the magnitude of this, Jesus shared a parable about the king who had a servant that owed him, in our terms, millions of dollars and couldn't repay it. It was a tremendously large debt, and yet out of pity, out of his forgiveness, he removed the debt. Consequently, the man, free of all that he had been indebted toward the king, went out and found a man who only owed him a few dollars. He demanded it from him and was unwilling to forgive. The Lord is showing us through this example the magnitude of what we should do towards others in forgiving them any offense towards us. And that's what we see Stephen doing here. He was forgiving them. He was asking that this transgression against him be omitted from their record. He wanted them to know the same forgiveness that he experienced. He is not asking that the Lord would absolve them of their sins, but not remember this, not add it to their record. They were already sinners. Romans 3:23 is very clear that we all have sinned. And I began to think about, had the wives of the five missionaries killed by the Alca Indians been unwilling to forgive, how many of those would now be perishing in hell had they not forgiven them? How many look at my witness? How many look at my testimony, my life? And if I'm unwilling to forgive them for something they have done to me, will they, on account of me, spend eternity in hell? Because I was unwilling to forgive. I think about this passage here, and it says that, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And I believe in my whole heart that Saul was watching Stephen. And it had a direct bearing on what would happen in just a couple of chapters when Jesus would meet him and convict him of his sin. And I believe that had Stephen not had the demeanor, the conduct in his life to be Spirit-filled at the time of his stoning, that Saul himself perhaps would never have come to know Christ if it weren't for the willingness of Stephen to forgive him. Stephen didn't seek his own forgiveness. He had already received that. Would you say amen? He was confident in the forgiveness extended him by the Lord when, by faith, he trusted Christ as Savior. Instead, Stephen asked the Lord not to add this sin to their debt. In his life and in his death, Stephen submitted to the Lord as evidenced by his being filled with the Spirit. He prayed to the Lord and he surrendered to the Lord. He wielded the weapon of prayer. He yielded his life to the Spirit's control. He was shielded by the Savior that not even death could separate them. Forgiveness is a conscious choice. To do so, we choose to do so regardless of who it is, what they have done, or how many times they have done it. And if you've ever been in that position, you know that forgiveness is not easy, is it? It's a choice we make one offense at a time, but it is an action that we are commanded to do by the Lord. And to do so is to live in obedience to Him. In ourselves, we can't forgive, but we can if we are filled by the Holy Spirit. So think for a moment about relationships at home, at school, in your workplace or your neighborhood, and ask yourself? Is there someone for whom I need to forgive? How can we say we love God if we are unwilling to forgive others when God has forgiven us so much? So, how about you? Like Stephen, are you filled with the Spirit? The demeanor of a Spirit-filled person is to be holy. The desire of a Spirit-filled person is toward heaven. The decision of a Spirit-filled person is to be honorable. How's your holiness? How's your heart? How's your honor? Let's show others that we're filled with the Spirit, no matter what happens to us, and like Stephen, not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. This passage, Father, is packed with so much. It reminds us solely that everything we say and do, how we exist, how we live, how we conduct ourselves, what we think about, everything is to be controlled by your Holy Spirit. And Stephen is a wonderful example of an individual who walked by the Spirit. And so again today, Father, I would ask that you would speak to our hearts. And I'm wondering, with eyes closed and head bowed, is there anyone who would say, Pastor, I'm not, and I want to be controlled. I want to be like Stephen. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Would you raise your hand that I might pray with you? Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Father, you have seen the hands and know the hearts. May we desire to be like the Holy Spirit in everything that we do. May we seek heaven. May we live holy. May we be honorable. And we can only do those through the power of your indwelling Spirit, by whom we choose, we elect, we select, we desire, we seek to fill us every day and every hour. In Christ's name, amen.